Well, this morning we are coming to a passage of Scripture in John's Gospel, in John chapter 21, the last chapter of that Gospel. And we're looking at the third appearance of Jesus after he was crucified. You'll remember that the first two appearances of Jesus happened on Sunday, 1 week apart. On that first Sunday, which we call Easter, Jesus appears to his devastated, bewildered disciples, and they are hunkered down in an upper room, trying to make sense of it all and not being very successful at that. There's fear of the authorities, for the fear of guilt by association. They're not having any idea of what they should do next, how they should proceed from one day to the next, following one after the other. And so now they're in this upper room, and they know Jesus, they've heard the words that Jesus might be alive, and then Jesus appears to them in that upper room. And there's no recording of what those disciples say in that first appearance in that upper room. But his arrival there must have stunned and shocked them as they saw him in their midst, physically present. He must have taken their collective breath away. It's hard for us to fully appreciate and enter in to that first Easter appearance by Jesus and those who first saw him. And you remember the first words that Jesus says to that group of disciples, those bewildered, confused, scared disciples. Shalom, that beautiful word, shalom. Peace be yours. Don't be afraid. It is I. As if the most important word they needed to hear right now in their lives, with everything swirling on around them, is shalom, the peace that I can bring. In the midst of challenges, struggles, and uncertainties of life, think about the difference it would make to your own spiritual health, to your emotional well-being, and to your mental attitude to receive the shalom of Jesus each day. May you begin the day with the light of Jesus' words, peace be yours, don't be afraid, it is I. Realizing that you're not going through this day alone, but that Jesus wants to accompany you by the power of his Holy Spirit. Let those words speak to your heart and mind throughout the day, and then allow the shalom of Jesus, the peace and presence of Jesus, to be the pillow under your head when you go to bed at night. Well, so we come a week later, and Jesus shows up in the very same room with those very same disciples, but there's one disciple there that night that wasn't there the first night. We know Thomas, referred to often as Doubting Thomas. And again, Jesus gives that very word to them, shalom, peace be yours, don't be afraid, it is I. And Thomas, he's the one who sort of is from Missouri. He's from the Show Me State. He's the one who asked the question when Jesus says, you know where I'm going? Thomas says, Lord, you know, we really don't know where you're going. And Jesus, that's when Jesus then uttered the famous words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So Thomas kind of speaks his mind. He shares from the heart. And Jesus meets Thomas where he is. And Jesus invites Thomas to draw close to do some, what we might call, some research. Do whatever you need to do, Thomas, to inspect the evidence that is going to assure you that I am risen from the dead. Bring your and he goes, touch my wounds if you want to do that. And from this little vignette here, I think it's a snapshot how we can be honest about our own struggles and doubts. Jesus encourages questions. He says, bring your questions, but bring them with an open heart. Oftentimes people will bring a question about faith, and they're not really looking for the truth. They're not really looking for the answer. It's like that question is one more brick in the wall that they can build to reject the faith. But bring your questions, make them honest questions, and do so with an open heart. An open heart to the staggering new reality that I'm alive and loose in your world. I love the fact that if you have questions here today, and who of us doesn't, big questions, haunting questions, Jesus invites those questions, and he welcomes them. He even inaugurates these questions in the Gospels. Lord, I don't get it. I don't understand how this event has happened in the world, how this has happened in my own life, and in the midst of what's going on, I can't imagine for a moment how this could be even made redemptive, or you could bend it to the good this just doesn't make any sense to me. And Jesus meets us in the middle of our questions and our confusion. I love the fact that Jesus reaches out on his second resurrection appearance to the one who had trouble making sense of it all. I also like to think on that first resurrection appearance by Jesus, Thomas wasn't there on the first time, but that his friends made an effort to find him and make sure he was there with them when Jesus showed up for the second time. So now we come to our text this morning, and by God's grace, let's be open to and attentive to God's word. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." A second time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter felt hurt because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you used to fasten your own belt and to go wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will be stretched out, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will fasten a belt around you and take you where you do not wish to go." He said this to indicate the kind of death by which he would glorify God. After this, he said to him, "Follow me." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Lord, you know our hearts. You meet us in this house of prayer, and you know the questions on our hearts and minds even before they form within us. So, Lord, meet us with good news, meet us with the gospel hope, and assure us of your love, a love that will not let us go. We ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So the context for our passage this morning is that it's about 3 weeks out from ground zero on the day when the tomb was shaken, the stone was rolled away, and the angels proclaimed astonishingly good news. This is a work day. It's not a Sunday. The disciples have made their way back to their hometown in Galilee. They believe that Jesus is alive. They've seen him. They've heard him. But they have no earthly idea at this point what his living presence is going to actually mean for them going forward. They have no sense of what this next chapter of life will mean because they have never been apart from Jesus for the 3 years since Jesus had called them to follow him. So Peter decides to go back to his hometown of Galilee, and he's going to go fishing. That's not surprising. That's what Peter does best. After all, he was a commercial fisherman. He was working with other boats, so he went back to what he knew. The other six disciples that are with him on that day decide to join him on the boat, and we know the story. They're out in the boat about 100 yards out into the water, offshore, and we're told that it's early morning hours when shadows are thick. You know, the darkness is still pressing in upon them, and they had caught nothing, zero. And they're just preparing to head back to the shore, and they hear this voice calling to them from the beach, going across the darkened waters. You can sort of imagine, "Men, have you caught anything?" And their answer, I'm sure, is curt, it's short, and it's to the point. No and no. Well, the voice says, "Why don't you try this? Why don't you take those nets and cast them on the other side of the boat, and I think you might find something there." One commentator, Dale Bruner, has said this is a miracle within a miracle in John chapter 21. The miracle is that the disciples do what this uninvited, unknown stranger requests of them. After all, they are the professional fishermen in this story. It's not a particularly easy thing, when you think about it, to move a heavily weighted net from one side of the boat and drag it over and put it back on the other side of the boat, especially when they've been frustrated. They fished all night, came up with nothing. After all, how much difference is it going to really make going from one side of the boat to the other when you're dragging your net? But the miracle is they obey that voice and they follow through. And they move the nets, they set it up on the other side of the boat, and it happens immediately. Now we want to use our sanctified imagination here. The water begins to foment. The fish are jumping, the fins are smacking against the surface of the water, and the boat begins to lean towards what they're seeing about these bulging nets of fish that are emerging that they've now caught. It's the miracle of the great catch where Jesus makes himself known yet again. Jesus blesses them with the catch of fish so that they might know that Jesus is with them. I think it's helpful to think about the blessings that you and I have received in our lives and to realize that God gives us those blessings to emphasize and to let us know that he is present in our lives and he cares about us. The blessings are given to us not as given to us as an end in themselves, but are given to us with the purpose of building our relationship with God. Jesus has already told his disciples, look, I've already called you from the fishing industry, and I'm going to teach you how to learn to catch fish. I know how to enable that to happen. And I find myself thinking about all the folks that we know who, for whatever reason, have their hearts closed to the great good news of Jesus Christ, his resurrection from the dead, and God's love. Lots of reasons. Some have been hurt by the church. Some have been bored by the church. Some of them have had circumstances in their lives which have caused them to dismiss the idea that if God is benevolent, if there be a God, he doesn't seem to care too much about what's going on in my life right now. He doesn't care what I'm going through. Somehow, these resurrection appearances of Jesus speaks to those kind of disappointments and those kind of hurts. When they have this encounter on board the boat, 100 yards from shore, the beloved disciple whom we know is John says, "It is the Lord. It's got to be the Lord." Peter recognizes that John is speaking the truth. And of course, Peter immediately, he reacts, he shoots from the hip, he dives into the water, he swims 100 yards to shore. He can't wait to see this one. He's prompted out of his deep love to yet again reconnect with Jesus and have an opportunity to spend time with him. When he finally gets to the shore and the boats come and follow him there, Jesus meets them, and once again he meets them as a servant. He comes to them seeking to prepare a breakfast for them. You have to love this man Jesus and how he models love and servitude. We know Jesus as the one who comes to us with a towel and a basin in his hand and says, "How can I begin to serve you? How can I care for you? How can I wash your feet? How can I nourish your spirit?" This time he doesn't come with a towel. He has a charcoal fire already in place. He's brought his own bread. He's enabled the arrival of a fish breakfast. He says to them, "Why don't we have breakfast together?" Jesus appeared the first time and brought life-changing good news. Jesus appeared the second time and challenges our own skeptical notions of why we would close the doors on such life-changing good news when he speaks to Thomas. Jesus appears now a third time and he grills fish. But in just a moment, in a most remarkable rehabilitative moment, he's going to, in the best sense of the word, grill Simon Peter. This must be tremendously awkward for Peter, this breakfast he's about to sit down to. And yet I think as we see Jesus speak restorative love and grace into Peter's life, and that's what he's doing, we'll find that in a very real way, Peter's story is our story. It was, of course, Peter who said to the Lord, "Lord, everybody else may abandon you. They may run for their lives, but believe me, I'll go to prison for you. I'll even die to you. I'll be with you through thick and thin, come hell or high water." That same Peter now sits quietly at breakfast with the one whom he denied. In your mind's eye, how do you picture Peter's body language? Is he looking down at his feet, unwilling to meet Jesus eye to eye out of shame and disappointment? Has he lost his appetite? Is he fearful of what Jesus might say? In verse 15, we read, "When the disciples had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And Jesus said to him, feed my lambs. Now the challenge with reading scripture is that you don't always, you can't hear the intonation of the human voice, how a person intones a comment. As a result, we don't get a real sense of the motion behind the words in the scripture. So what must these disciples be feeling, and how did Jesus ask the question? What must Peter be thinking? This is high emotion, no doubt about it in my mind. I don't think Peter said calmly, casually, Lord, of course you know I love you. Let's move on. I think Peter was in full sob mode. I think he was weeping his love. I think he couldn't believe that the question was asked. You know, Jesus, that I love you. I find it interesting that Jesus addresses him by his old name. Jesus had a nickname for him, Peter, the Rock. Peter, you're bold and robust. Upon your confession of faith, I will build my church. I will draw people together. Peter's great confession in Caesarea Philippi. We remember that proclamation. But now he calls him by his full formal name. Jesus isn't using the nickname Peter, the Rock, almost as if Peter had gone back to being the person he used to be before he even met Jesus. He's the old Simon, the Simon son of Jonah, his full formal name. Now, those of us who have kids, we know what that's like. In fact, when I was young, and I can certainly remember when I did something that was maybe borderline questionable, maybe very borderline questionable, and my dad would say, Paul Daniel, and I knew a compliment wasn't coming my way, and I wasn't going to be taken out for ice cream. I know that's hard to believe. And then when I got older, and I was a dad, and you know, you see the commercials about you become your parents, I would say, Colin Daniel, Christopher Jameson, when they did something that was borderline questionable. Simon, son of John, Jesus says. A second time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. I love the fact this question is not focused on wanting an apology. I think that's important to note. It's not focused in a rebuke. It is driven by sheer love for Simon Peter. And this is, we don't want to miss this, the question Jesus asked to Simon Peter, it's not punitive, it's restorative. It's all about the relationship. Today you probably have questions, pressing questions for God. Don't be shy. Read the direct, raw, seemingly confrontational questions that are asked of God in the book of Psalms, the Hebrew prayer book in the Old Testament. But as you and I ask our questions to God, I think we do well to consider that in the good times and in the hard times of life, might God be asking questions of us. It's a mutual relationship. Do you seek to love me with all your heart? Do you trust me for that which you can't understand right now? Will you take up your cross and follow me, however you understand that, what that might mean? Now think with me for a minute. I'm not talking about simply believing in Jesus. The disciples believed in Jesus. They knew he was alive. I'm talking about something very different than intellectual affirmation. I wonder where you would place yourself at this moment, when it comes to a relationship driven by love with Jesus. Again, New Testament scholar Dale Bruner, when there's a genuine love for Jesus, we're able to trust him in areas of life from doctrine to ethics, from financial propriety to family fidelity. Where there is a love for Jesus, everything else follows. That's the starting point. Not that we want to make mistakes. We're not perfect. Not that we don't sin because we love Jesus. I make the mistakes and shortcomings I have are always before me. But knowing that God's love is always there for me, and when God asks me a question in my inner person, I know it's not to slap me down. I know that question is to draw me closer and to give me strength to grow out of what has happened or the opportunities I'm trying to work through to be faithful. But somehow, our love for Jesus is like that of the North Star. Think of the North Star and how that keeps us on the right path, going in the right direction. That the love for Jesus is like that of the North Star, which keeps pulling us back, which keeps drawing us to Him in a way that reconnects and recalibrates our thinking and our actions and our directions so that we don't lose our way. In verse 17, we read, He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Now let's take a moment and climb into that emotion. Peter felt hurt because Jesus said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. This is a profoundly theological term here, Christocentric chapter about Jesus. All about Jesus and his person and his work and what Jesus is all about. And he says, what do you think of me? Do you love me? That's the singular question. Do you love me? But following the singular question, there's a singular charge. If you love me, I would like you to care for the people that I love. I'd like you to feed my lambs. I'd like you to care for my flock. I'd like you to love my sheep as I love them. Alexander McLaren, one of the great expositors of the scriptures of the 19th century, wrote this, how significant and beautiful it is that the only thing that Jesus Christ cares to ask about is to ask the sinner, is the sinner's love. We might have expected, Simon, son of John, are you sorry for what you did? Simon, son of John, will you promise never to do the like anymore? No, not these things will all come if the other thing is there. Do you love? Jesus Christ pursues each of us not for obedience primarily, not for repentance, not for vows, not for conduct, but for our heart. And that being given, all the rest follows. On this second Sunday after Easter, there are as many responses to Easter today as there were on that first Easter Sunday. Some believe it is an idle tale. It has really no compelling power. Some find themselves hiding and running. But that ultimately doesn't really work because Jesus knows where we live. Or to put it another way, Jesus meets us on the shores of our lives. In so doing, Jesus reveals himself in surprising ways in unexpected places so that you and I might know that it is Jesus the Lord. And as he assures us of his unconditional redeeming love and his restorative, reconciling forgiveness, he has two defining relationship questions that he will ask of us if we'll listen. Do you love me? And if you do, what are you going to do about it? Thanks be to God for such grace-filled questions and for a love that truly will not let us go. Amen.